I hope you'll excuse the fact that I've not been singing with you. It's just that I'm not long over a bout of flu, and my voice isn't very strong, and I wanted to make sure I had enough for the message this morning, and was worried that if I put the whole of my voice into singing, that it might crack and I'd have nothing left for what I'm about to say. So please excuse. I've been mouthing the words so that I could be involved in the hymn, but there we are. Anyway, if you turn once again to John chapter 10, I'd like to dwell upon the words of the Lord Jesus in verse 10 of that chapter, where Jesus said this, "I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly." I want over the next few weeks to think about some of the sayings of Jesus Christ that were particularly striking. So we'll have, if you will, a mini-series while I'm with you for the next month. And I'd like to begin with this heading, what Jesus came to do. You see, there are a number of times where Jesus used a short, pithy saying to explain the reason for his mission, why it was that he came into this world. And we've got another one of those right in front of us here. At various times in his public ministry, he summed up his destiny in a single phrase. For example, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's another example. Now here is another, the one that we've just read. I've come that they may have life, and that they may have that life more abundantly. Now, these words deserve our attention, our utmost attention, for two reasons. In the first place, they tell us something about the essential nature of the Christian faith. What is really at the very heart of the Christian message? And they also tell us something about the man who spoke those words, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So let's begin with this. The Christian message is about life. And this makes it thrilling. This makes it mouth-watering. It makes it exciting. It makes it a wonderful thing. One of the most appealing and vibrant pictures that Jesus gave of the kind of new life that he offers came a little earlier in this same gospel, in chapter 7. Listen to this. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." That's chapter 7, verses 37 and 8. Now, Jesus is assuming here that human beings are thirsty, and thirsty for something more serious than water. Thirsty for something that includes a sense of purpose, a sense of meaning, something much deeper than ordinary physical thirst. You know, when you're feeling parched and you could desperately do with having a cup of tea, several cups of tea, in fact. Well, Jesus is supposing, you see, that the human case, the human situation, is such that ordinary human beings really, deep down at the heart of them, want to understand what life is all about. Now, the way that Jesus portrays it here is that few things in all this world are more invigorating than a mountain stream in spate. You ever walked in the fells in the Lake District or up in the Yorkshire Dales here and seen a mountain stream when it's full and flowing freely and it's surging and bouncing and leaping its way down the hillside? It's oxygenating the air around it as well, because water is full of oxygen, so it releases it into the air and it leaves you feeling invigorated because you're standing beside it. Now, something even more forceful and vigorous happens within the human personality when God the Holy Spirit makes his home there. But sadly, one of the devil's most successful propaganda victories in recent times has been to turn this wonderful truth on its head and convince large numbers of people that they should give up the Christian faith, not because it's false, not because it's untrue, but because it's bland and insipid, so says the devil. Think of all you'll have to give up if you become a Christian. That's the argument, isn't it? All the pleasures you'll have to deny yourself. It will ruin your social life. You'll become Billy No-mates. One American humorist wrote this about the Puritans, those evangelical Christians who were the founding fathers of his nation. A Puritan is somebody who's always worried that somebody somewhere might be enjoying himself. Have you met people who think that way about the Christian faith? That the Christian life is a killjoy affair? There are even Christian believers who are nervous about the idea of heaven. One author that I read recalled asking his mother when he was a little boy what heaven would be like. And she replied to him, "Heaven, my dear, well, that's about life that goes on forever and ever, dear." Well, it made him think of the hard pews at St. Michael's when he was always being told not to fidget. Is the world to come really like that? A never-ending church service with no benediction? Now, this sort of thing is a travesty, and a sad travesty of the real message of Jesus Christ when he spoke about giving people life. And life that goes on, and life that's more abundant than the kind of life anything else can guarantee. There's a story that concerns one of the Holy Roman Emperors. By the way, that means the emperors of Germany in the Middle Ages. Now, it might have been a man named Rudolf II. When he got old, and when he became decrepit, an alchemist at his court offered him what people used to call in those days the elixir of youth. Now, what that meant, it was supposed to be a kind of medicine that would guarantee that you would remain young for all your days. Now, naturally, he was suspicious, and he insisted that one of the young ladies in waiting at the imperial court should try it out. And he would then watch her and see whether it worked before he tried it himself. Rudolf actually died, of course. We all do, don't we? But in the late 19th century, everyone in court at Vienna was amazed to find that a young woman in her 20s came along with a prodigious knowledge of the history of the empire over the previous 300 years. So was it that young woman who stayed young all that time? I suspect, though, that the idea of staying young for 90 years, 200 years more, the idea of prolonging life in this sad world with all its fallenness and all the awful things that happen, would it really appeal to you? If you could be a teenager into your 60s, while all your contemporaries and all your friends grew old and died around you, Jesus didn't come just to give us more time to kill. That's not what he was saying in this passage, but to give abundant life. It's not just the amount of life that we get, it's the quality of it. Jesus offers a full life, a satisfying life, a life packed with purpose, a life full of meaning. The vital element, the critical difference, is that he invites us to enter into a relationship of love and trust with himself. As he said later in this self-same gospel, this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. I've always found that a most helpful and telling scripture to share with Jehovah's Witnesses. It's John chapter 17, verse 3. Do they know God? Do they know Jesus Christ, whom he has sent into the world? Now, this is what makes the thought of changing our place from earth to heaven so exciting for the Christian. It's simply the prospect of being with Christ himself. We've only known him by faith down here. At the moment, our relationship with him is a relationship of trust. We haven't seen him yet. We haven't been able to relate to him as we relate to one another. But we shall see him face to face in the next world. And understood in this way, the glory of the world to come casts a glow over life in the here and now. Like the psalmist, we should expect to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, because the world to come is casting its golden shadow over this world. Now, even in this life, Christians have a much better deal than people who are not Christians. The American writer Henry David Thoreau once said this: the majority of people live lives of quiet desperation. I think that's very profound. He meant to say, you see, that the bulk of ordinary people who get by without any sense of God, without any sense of hope, because they have no sense of God, are desperate. But they don't know it. And over against all the depth of meaning, the wonder, the joy, the delight contained in the simple phrase, "The Lord is my shepherd." By and large, people live lives that are flat and tasteless. I remember an old hymn that I haven't sung in years, but it came to me with a real sense of importance when I first became a Christian. All the world seemed to sing of a Saviour and King when peace sweetly came to my heart. Troubles all fled away and my night turned to day. Blessed Jesus, how glorious thou art. By and large, people have no sense of awareness of the difference that Jesus can make. But as Psalm 34 that we sang together puts it, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Now that brings me in second place to this. The one and only way to God. A long time ago, my mother gave me a gift. It was something called a promise box. You ever seen one? It was a little cardboard box with 50 small pieces of paper in it, and each of them was wrapped with a ribbon. On each piece of paper was a promise from the Bible. And if you felt low or sad, you could open it up and pick one out at random. And if you then took off the ribbon and opened it out, you could read a promise from the Bible. I will never leave you or forsake you. Something like that. The only difficulty, I mean, they're very nice promise boxes. You can sometimes get them in wood that's nicely ornamented with marquetry on it and that sort of thing. And you can buy them in Christian bookshops still, I think. You know, you could easily get one for yourself if you thought it was a pleasing idea. But the trouble is, the Bible is not just a collection of single statements. And Jesus' enchanting words here about how he came to give life and to give it to people in an abundant way, they didn't come out of a clear blue sky. They actually form the second part of a statement. The first part is quite different. Look again at verse 10. The thief doesn't come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. What's that about? Well, it's certainly true that Jesus offers life. Life of a quality far beyond anything that anybody else could ever give. But he actually spoke these words in rather strained circumstances when he was reluctantly obliged to compare himself with the other religious leaders of his day. These words about Jesus giving abundant life to the people that he loves, the people that he cares about, these words emerge in the middle of a message that Jesus gave where he described himself as the good shepherd. It runs all the way from verse 1 to verse 30. It was a tense time for Jesus, a difficult time. Running side by side with that, he found it necessary to warn his hearers about people who might mislead them. And the thrilling offer of a life that's filled with purpose and meaning is only possible because of the man who made it, the man that Jesus is. Look at his first statement in verse 9. I'm the door. Now, this is one of several remarkable sayings from Jesus in this gospel that begin with the words, I am. We don't always appreciate just how big and how weighty and how serious these words are. At this point, I wonder, did Jesus raise his voice a little? I am the door. Did he give his words a touch of added emphasis? First century Jewish hearers would understand him well enough. Centuries melted away in a moment as Jesus said this. Jesus echoed words that God spoke to Moses from the burning bush. I am. Well, at one level, it was the first person singular of the verb to be. But on yet another level, a much deeper level, it was the name of the living God who brought his people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And like several other things that Jesus said, other claims that Jesus made, this is breathtaking. It tells us that we all begin our lives separated from God, walled off from him because of our wrongdoing and our sin. It's as if the Almighty were inside a great enclosure and there's no way into him. And what we need is a door to get through to God. Now here's the astonishing claim. Jesus didn't say that he knew where the door was, that he could point people to the door, that he could even give people the entry code that would open the door, but that he himself is the one and only door that exists. Friend, you must go through that door. Or with all the love in the world, I must inform you that you'll never truly join the people of God. You'll never go from earth to heaven. Why did Jesus say, why did he use that strange expression, I am the door? Did he mean that he was 6'8" by 2'8" with a brass handle and hinges? Well, of course not. But he meant that he is the place where the justice of God and the mercy of God come together. Look at Jesus for a moment dying on the cross. And no one could doubt for a minute that God hates sin. And he treats it with the utmost seriousness. Jesus died a sinner's death. Now that sounds really strange when you consider what a good man he was. What a decent, kindly, humble man he was. Yet no one in the same breath could dispute the love of God, because Jesus bore that dreadful penalty so that his people would not have to die that awful death. He died instead of them. And everything stands on how we stand with regard to the door. On the outside of the door, God will always seem to be angry with us. On the inside of the door, God is our protector and our father and our friend. Now, if we are to enter the sheepfold of God and be saved, we have to have direct and personal dealings with Jesus Christ. We've got to enter through the door. And we must come recognizing that it's our sin as well as the sin of others that caused his death, and we need to turn from it and take the free pardon that's offered. There's only one way to God, but there's a guarantee. Look at verse 9. If anyone enters by me, he shall be saved. Now, where are we just now, friends? Blundering about in open country, standing wistfully outside the door, caught in two minds, or are we safe and content and rejoicing in the love of God? I met a Canadian missionary once. I can still remember his name, but that doesn't matter. You don't need to know it. He'd worked with the tribal people in an island group in the far north of the Philippines. Now, that was a long time before I went there. I've been to the Philippines several times, as it happens. But I met him because I went to the headquarters of the Wycliffe Bible Translators to visit my brother. He worked for that organization for many years, and he was home on furlough, so he was at the HQ. And this man had worked with a people group who lived for many years in an ancient belief system. They were trapped by it, and it taught them that they were separated from God by a mighty barrier. And there was no way through. That's what they'd been taught from childhood and for many decades, even many centuries. And this young Canadian was translating our very passage from John 10. This people were called the Ibatan. And historically, they'd earned a living as pirates, preying on their neighbours. And they were incredulous as he read this passage to them in their own language. Do you mean there's a door? Nobody ever told us that before. Yes, for sure, he said, there's a door. Does that mean that we, the Ibatan, can go through it? He said, yes, anybody can go through it. They hummed and hawed for a little while. This invitation, then, is it only for whites? Or even for Filipinos, who were the majority in their country? But not for Ibatan, surely. People like us, we don't count. We're a minority everywhere. But wait a minute, said the missionary. It's in God's book, and it's for everybody. And soon this missionary had countless people on his hands coming and asking him, does that mean that I can go through this door? What does it take to go through this door that is Jesus Christ? Now, at the same time, Jesus didn't mince words when he described the bogus shepherds. What exactly was he driving at when he said in verse 8, all that came before me were thieves and robbers? Was he being critical of the spiritual giants of Israel's past? People like Abraham and Moses and Elijah and Isaiah and all the other prophets. Oh no, not them. They were men sent by God in their own generation. Jesus' illustration is itself very helpful. The false shepherds can easily be identified, not only because they've got everything wrong about the door, but also, you see, as far as it comes to the door, they don't go through it themselves, and they don't show anybody else how to go through it. But ultimately, these people are up to no good. They don't care about sheep, except as mutton. They're crooks. The Pharisees, the supposed shepherds of Israel, were a good example of this mentality, especially when you look at chapter 9 of this gospel, where Jesus healed a man who was blind from birth. The blind man was nothing to the Pharisees, just a threat, a problem, an embarrassment. Now, sometimes Jesus is too tough to fit comfortably into the cozy religious world of today, particularly the climate of ecumenical backslapping that goes on. A religious leader who has not gone through the door himself, and who does not point others to the door is a spiritual criminal. He may be nice, he may be personable, he may be good with old people and work hard, and I should say in the modern world she may be personable, pleasant and work hard. Never mind, this person's a menace and a public nuisance, because his life and his work puts the souls of men and women in mortal danger. I'm not mincing words here. An unconverted minister who undermines the soul sufficiency of Jesus Christ as the sinner's way to peace with God should be avoided like the plague, friends. Now, moving on, my third heading, fit for purpose. Jesus' portrait of human beings as sheep. It's not flattering, is it? But it's very apt. When a dog is loose in a meadow, sheep panic. And they rush this way and that, just like modern men and women trying first one thing, then the other, to silence the big question that's inside their hearts, always refusing to face the essence of it, their rebellion against God. This is why the false shepherds are no help, because they're only in it for what they can get out of it. As far as they're concerned, the sheep are secondary. The sheep don't really matter. What does a wandering, willful, feckless sheep really need? What is the great necessity for those who live with the judgment of God hanging over them? Well, he needs a good shepherd, not a false one. In verse 11, Jesus' choice of words is very interesting. I am the good shepherd. And actually, in the Greek, the order of words goes like this. I'm the shepherd, the good one. He's inviting a contrast here between himself and all the other shepherds who fall far short. And by the way, the word good in Greek means something like beautiful. I'm the right shepherd. I'm the fitting shepherd. I'm the shepherd who is just right. Now, that's intriguing. What can it mean? It's not a reference to Jesus' appearance. We haven't a clue what he looked like. The Gospels just don't tell us. Was he tall? Was he short? Was he even conventionally handsome? We just don't know. There's a famous picture by a man named Holman Hunt, who lived in the Victorian period, and he painted a picture of Jesus called The Light of the World. Some of you might have seen it. I don't like it. I think it breaks the second commandment, personally, and it's simply a Victorian flight of fancy. And it also perpetrates the myth that Jesus was a white European, which he wasn't. He was a Palestinian Jew, and he probably had olive-coloured skin, as most of them do. Now, Isaiah the prophet, looking many years into his future, spoke of the servant of the Lord who would suffer in the place of his people, and says he has no form or comeliness, and when we see him there's no beauty that we should desire him. He would be beaten to within an inch of his life, and he would look so that his own mother would hardly recognize him. Had you bargained for the fact that Jesus might well have looked quite ordinary? And even so, it's still entirely proper to describe him as the beautiful shepherd. the one who's fitting in every way for lost souls who've wandered from the fold of God. Feast the eyes of your soul on him. Even if your physical eyes wouldn't spot him in a crowd. One reason that we can say without fear of a doubt is that Jesus is the good shepherd, the right shepherd. The shepherd who is worth following is that he gives his life for the sheep. He lays down his life for them. Verse 15, in the wilderness of Judea, shepherds sometimes died because a wild beast got the better of them. Shepherds like that were brave, but their deaths were unintentional. They risked their lives, but they hoped to keep them. When Jesus died, he was not the victim of a tragedy. He chose to die. He knew it was forthcoming. His sacrifice was willing. It was voluntary. It was deliberate. I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me. Not the Romans. Not the Jewish leaders. I have power to lay it down, he said, and I have power to take it again. Now this verse needs to be compared with what John says time and again in this gospel about Jesus' hour. His enemies tried to kill him several times and failed. Jesus was in control of the moment of his death. He gave up the ghost. We're dealing here with a truly remarkable mystery at this point. When he entered our world as a human baby, the eternal Son of God, who had for all eternity up to that point been pure spirit, took to himself a human body. Now the time came at the moment of his choice when he broke the thread, snapped the link that connected soul to body. The Jewish police and Roman soldiers could not overpower Jesus, not for a moment. Remember what happened when he was taken in the Garden of Gethsemane. The mere presence when he stood up in front of them all meant that they fell back, terrified. He allowed them to seize him. And this was all a loving sacrifice. Nobody could make Jesus die. He gave his life. He laid it down. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. Everything our good shepherd did was for the sake of his sheep. Sometimes said that Jesus died to set his people an example of self-sacrifice. Now this notion makes no kind of sense. It turns the death of Jesus into a pointless gesture. Imagine I said that out of my love for Christian people, I was to climb onto the gable end of this chapel roof and throw myself into Garden Walk. Now wouldn't that just be quixotic nonsense? Jesus' message is that he came to die in the place of the sheep because the sheep were in danger, and he averted that by deliberately accepting the fate that they deserved. Well, just as we close, you often hear the phrase quality of life bandied about. Would you expect a better quality of life in London or in Lancaster? In London or the Lake District? I'd no doubt how I'd answer both questions. In my candid impression, London's a dump. It's all hurly-burly and it's nothing pleasant about the place. But on a much more serious note, Jesus could promise life of remarkable depth and remarkable purpose and joy and contentment but only because he is the man he is. The door to the sheepfold of God, the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep that he set his heart upon. Otherwise, these will be completely empty words. Friends, I commend him to you.